Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and that affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying your word. Our objective this evening is to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might acquire within our souls an inventory that would enable us to deal with a hostile environment of the devil's world while we advance within the plan in order to glorify you. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You may remember that we've been keeping you up to date as best we can on the little boy down at the St. Louis Children's Hospital that had half a heart. And they were waiting in line for a replacement, I forget what you call that, somebody else's heart. And some child somewhere else in the country died, and they were able to secure this heart for him. You may recall his name is Ridge McCall. And he received a heart, we know from the state of Texas, but that's a good piece of real estate there. But he got it on Sunday night, October 26th. He is doing extremely well, and the doctor said this is one of the best transplant cases that they've ever seen. His ventilation tube came out today, and if all continues to go well, he will be home by Thanksgiving. He still has a long recovery and rehabilitation ahead of him and will have to be on anti-rejection medicine for the rest of his life. A fund has been set up with the National Foundation for Transplants to help with his medical bills, and anyone wishing to donate can do so online. I have the email address. It's rather long here, but we'll get it posted and in next month's bulletin so that you'll be aware of how to do that if you wish. In our studies, we have been advancing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 16, and we have made it to verse 16, which reads this way in the New American Standard. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then there's a colon there, and what we have are six lines from a first century hymn. And the hymn reads this way, in these six lines at least, He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. And that's obviously speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness, and the emphasis is going to be on the prototype divine power system. But we are emphasizing how the mystery of godliness is transferred to the church age and the church age believer. What you have available to you is a system of a spiritual life that had never before been known before the incarnation and then only to the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. As far as the human race is concerned, it had never been known until Pentecost when the first Christians, meaning those first believers in the church age, received this system at the moment of that coming of the Holy Spirit, which has been prophesied by the Lord. We have hama lagumenos is a word that we have introducing this verse. It's an important word. It's translated in the New American Standard as common confession. That really is weak. Common confession is fine, but it doesn't take in the entirety of hama lagumenos, which has several definitions that could be used, and we examined those the other day. Here are a few of them. Universally recognized, beyond dispute, in everyone's opinion, unanimous consent, indisputable axiom, obvious to all. And great is the mystery of godliness is what is considered to be indisputable or universally recognized. This word here is extremely important because it indicates that what follows is absolute truth. Now, I don't mean to imply to you that there are other things in the Bible that are not true as they are revealed. But what is important about this word appearing in this spot is it's saying, look, what follows here is not debatable. It is indisputable. And therefore, what follows is the mystery of godliness. And following the colon, you have a breakdown of some of the events that involve Jesus Christ in his passion, etc. Now, Eusebia is the word that we have in the context, in the New American Standard, is the word godliness. But we've done some work on that as well and noted that Eusebia can be translated integrity, something that is honoring to God, has to do with one's conduct. It has to do with one's respect that he is able to develop because of his conduct and his integrity. It describes the walk of the Christian. It is a pattern of life, a manner of life, a way of life. Now, to distinguish among these three, we note the pattern as is defined in the English. If you have a pattern of life that is Eusebia in the Greek, then it would be this: a form or model proposed for imitation, observable characteristics of a person. Thought must precede decision, and decision must precede action. So you have thought plus decision plus action. And that is going to equal Eusebia. And in context here, you have a pattern of life, and it drills back to your thought, and the thought has to be truth. And there's only one source for truth, as we've been noting, and that is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the only source for truth, and all other evaluations of truth must start from that foundation. Otherwise, it will be corrupted by human viewpoint or the doctrines of demons. Now, there's a manner of life that can also be evaluated. It is a way of acting, has to do with rules of conduct, a distinctive bearing, air, or deportment. In other words, that is spiritual self-esteem, when you're confident about your inventory of ideas, that you're convinced that they're accurate and true, contain virtue and integrity, and that is your basis of thinking, that is your basis of decision-making, and it is who you are, then you can carry yourself with great confidence, not arrogance, but with confidence. Many people confuse a person with confidence as being arrogant, and that, of course, is jealousy on the part of the person who is self-deprecating. The person who is confident is the individual who is comfortable in his own skin because he understands his inventory of ideas has virtue. He therefore may reject the non-virtuous ideas that are presented in the usual walk of life, the people you run into and the stupid things they say, which are absolutely overwhelming during a political campaign. We only have to live about five more days, and finally these people will go back into hiding. I hope that both of them take an extended vacation all the way to January the 20th, and we won't see their sorry faces on TV anymore, at least until then. Then it'll be 8 years of the humdrum drudgery of having to listen to them renew the lie and carry on forward with the destruction of the client nation. But then that's the Lord's business. We are in national discipline, and we richly deserve it. So no whining. We got ourselves to this point over a 40-year period. You're not going to get out of it overnight. So this election, September the 11th of 2001, in my view, was the beginning of the 21st century. January 20th of 2009 will define the 21st century. It'll take the entire century to recover from what's going to happen within the next few months. Well, a way of acting, rules of conduct, a distinctive bearing, air, or deportment, habitual conduct or behavior, fitted as if by birth to a particular position, role, or status. And that would be the spiritual birth for you. So you are a royal aristocrat. You are somebody. You are the power that can control history, along with Jesus Christ's observation, of course. We've noted that in Revelation 2:23. He observes the inventory of your soul, and by that, history is controlled in a client nation. So you change history by the way you think, either up or down. And we're in a downtrend, so what you do here is extremely important. servant. So we've noted these two words, and they are very significant in this passage. And so from the analysis, we draw the conclusion that Eusebia refers to a lifestyle, a manner of life, but one that is unique to the church age believer, that is ignoring Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. The true humanity of the human race has never known a spiritual life to top this. You are therefore dedicated to God out of a mental attitude of reverence, a mental attitude of duty, and a mental attitude of reciprocity. Now, the soul of the church age believer functions in the perfect environment provided by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit in the bottom circle, and this is imperative for the spiritual life to function. That is the on switch. The off switch is sin, and that puts you outside the system, and that's over here in the darkness or the void. And the way to get back in, the recovery procedure, is 1 John 1:9, which you all know. But this turns on the system, and then you are empowered inside this sphere of power here, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And so you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You also have the delegated omnipotence of the Father and the Son inside this system. So no system can come close to this for proper evaluation of incoming data. Whatever you do, you have to learn something about whatever your specialty is. Whatever job you have, whatever talent or ability, you take up a talent. You take up a musical instrument. Some people, like my mother, could hear a song on the radio and sit down and play it at the piano, having never had a lesson. I don't understand that kind of thing, but it does occur. There was a fellow down in Shreveport. Some of my friends from Shreveport have come up here. They can't get enough. And they've driven all the way from Shreveport by way of Lincoln, Nebraska. I don't know what kind of map they had there. But they made it to St. Louis somehow. And there was a fellow down there in September when I was visiting on my annual tour of the city. And he could sit down at the piano and play anything you ask him to play. He couldn't read a note. Now, I don't get that, but he claims, you know, I can just do what I can do, but don't put Rachmaninoff or Beethoven or Bach or somebody like that in front of him. He can't read music, not one single note. So if you want to master an instrument, you have to learn the details, the basics of how to read music, for Pete's sakes. And they have funny little things like this, and you have to learn what that means. I don't know, but I've seen that. And if you want to learn how to play an instrument, this is the kind of thing you have to get into. And then you have to transfer that data, which is developed by symbols such as these, interpret what the symbol means, get it to feed down to your fingers on whatever you're playing, a guitar, an oboe, a trumpet, a piano, a harpsichord, a steam-driven calliope, whatever it happens to be, you have to be able to make the transfer. And when you do, you perfect the muscle memory, and you get to where you're very good at it. Not only can you play it through, you can play it precisely. So wherever you go for incoming data, it has to be a transfer of information that's retained in the soul and then fed outwardly. Now, how about let's find out where truth is? How about that obligation? How about that challenge? Where's truth? Where do you start? Do you ask somebody? Do you go to a university and have your mind completely destroyed by the information that they would give you? Is that where you go? Used to, that's where you would go. And I think the young people of this church are vetting my proposition that when you go to university, you have enrolled in the heart of hell. They seek to destroy your mind with the propaganda of the day, the progressive ideology that would have you buy into the concept that we're just a hunk of meat that happened to somehow by sheer accident and a lightning bolt or two become life. And we evolved out of a single celled whatnot into someone who can actually think. And now that we're here, we're just here, and when we die, we're gone. There's nothing before, there's nothing after, you just are. And there's no beyond, there's no afterlife, there's no God. And therefore, what I decide is virtuous for me is virtuous for me. And you cannot judge me, you cannot evaluate my thought process, you do not have the right to do that. I'm my own independent thought processor. And I'm no better or worse than you are. My values are no better or worse than yours. You may be different from me, but diversity says you have it your way, I'll have mine. And by the way, there's no reason for us to continue on having these handicapped people. Let's just fix it to where we don't have handicapped people like Ridge McCall. Let's get rid of them. That's a drain on society. Why should we have handicapped people clogging the works? They can't produce. They can't work. They can't contribute to society. These people need to be eliminated. Before you know it, you're thinking Nazism. The spiritual life available to the church age believer is unique in human history, having never been available in any other dispensation. Yet, interestingly enough, in the church age, with this system available since the first century, what we have had is an ebb and flow of client nations, first of all discovering the truth, going into the truth and developing it within their soul and making phenomenal advances, and their environment showed it, and then going negative in a general way over a period of time, and the client nation declining and falling. It's an ebb and flow in history. It is a testimony to the fact this is the devil's world. We are in the down phase now. It will take the rest of this century to get over it, if overing it is in the prospect. And you are the people who have to carry the ball in this particular war. And it's a silent war. There are no weapons except the truth of the Word of God. Paul refers to this system in 1 Timothy 3:16 as the mystery of the manner of life as God would have it. Now, Jesus Christ did that. He had a manner of life as God would have it. In every aspect, in every decision, every action. All the way through the cross, everything he did was as God would have it. And we'll see that once we get to the exegesis of the hymn. Now, it is this mystery, then, that makes the church age believer unique, and if developed, makes him the most powerful combatant in the invisible war. But absent the thought process that subscribes to absolute truth revealed in the Word of God, the Christian has disarmed himself, and he has become a spiritual pacifist, and therefore has no effect whatsoever in the invisible war. In fact, he has become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Thus, this mystery must be examined so that individual believers can learn how to function in a local church where development of the manner of life as God would have it occurs. This is where it's developed. This is the test room, the experimental room for how to utilize the information. You have people from divergent backgrounds that accumulate at a local church. You have people of different educational backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds. All kinds of mishmash of personalities are free and encouraged to arrive at a local church. But once they get there, the thing they have in common is this system of evaluating truth, which brings them all together as one in Christ Jesus. One in Christ Jesus through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the foundation, but ultimately to be able to think as Christ. Can you think as Christ under pressure as he was able to do in a way that was honorable to God and as God would have it? That's the challenge for us. Now, this is the laboratory for that, the local church. This is where that inculcation of truth begins, and it is the laboratory for the application of it to make sure that it is working in your life. Then when you can have harmony with those who have a like inventory of ideas, although a divergence of background, then you can go out into the hostile environment of the devil's world where there is no harmony and still be able to function in the filling of the Holy Spirit and be a person whose behavior patterns indicates integrity to those who observe you. So the mystery has to be examined, and so the doctrine of the mystery was engaged on Sunday. The mystery was first revealed in the incarnation as the spiritual life of the humanity of Christ. We noted that. This prototype spiritual life provided to Christ by the Father was an experiment, and we examine how the experiment was successful by the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, an indication that God was propitiated, or in other words, that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. It also said on the manward side of it that we were expiated. The guilt of our sin had been removed because that guilt had been transferred to Christ and it had been judged. Therefore, our sins were removed from us as far as east is from west. And so theologically, God's approval of the Lord's sacrifice and thus testimony of the successful completion of the great power experiment is called propitiation. We even did a little background work on hilasmos, which is the word for propitiation, but it actually means mercy seat. And we went back to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to note how that was the ritual that depicted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now we're ready for a background of the mystery cults. Let's find out about these original mystery cults from which Paul borrows a vocabulary and an inventory of ideas. Paul is an individual who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, had a phenomenal ability to communicate to people who did not have an inventory that we are privileged to have. And by that I mean this. When Paul was teaching and when he was writing these epistles and so on, he was communicating to people who were steeped in either cultic knowledge, that had been involved in some cult, or they were involved in some weird religion like Gnosticism, or they were formerly Jewish. Now, how do you take divine thought and communicate it to people whose inventory of ideas is made up of those kinds of concepts? And so he was wise enough to take the vocabulary of the day and convert it to a spiritual application with regard to biblical doctrine. And I think it's a fascinating approach that he takes. And to really understand that, we have to do this paragraph here on the background of the mystery cults. Now, Musterion, and I show this to you as we close Sunday. That's Musterion. Musterion. And it comes into the English as the word mystery. Musterion comes from the New Testament koine, comes into it, from the classical Greek noun musteria. And musteria, rather, it has a suffix. It is teria. It denotes a place where an action occurs. So let's box that off. That's T-E-R-I. And the suffix is teria, musteria. It denotes a place where an action occurs. And then a prefix, mu, right here, M-U, means to make an inarticulate sound with closed lips. Now, what kind of action can occur when the lips are closed? Well, none. And so together they mean to keep one's mouth shut. And that's literally what musterion or musteria means, to keep one's mouth shut. It refers to the content of the cultic ceremony which is ineffable or cannot be spoken. In other words, the mystery is something that cannot be spoken. It is a secret. Now, ancient Greek cults revealed the secrets of their religion only to initiates who were told only they could understand and were prohibited from revealing to anyone outside the cult. And so there are these mysteries. Now you bring an initiate in. I want to be a part of your group. Please let me in. Now, that makes them a pledge. Everybody been to these organizations on university campuses? Where you get to be someone that can have a place to go to drink beer on the weekend? Ever been one of those? That's called a fraternity. And these people have delved back into these cultic religions of the ancient past and have redeveloped this concept. Now, in the days of yore, and when these things were actually going on, you had someone that was recruited in some way or fashion to be a member of the cult. And so they bring him in and say, okay, bud, here's the deal. If you're gonna be a part of us, you have to know these secrets. And you have to learn the rituals. And you have to learn the rites that we have here. Now, you've got to prove yourself that you know these things and understand how they function and how they relate to the rites and the rituals. Now, do you still want to go forward? Yes, sir. Well, all right, let's move forward. So they are taught. They're taught this information. And that information has to do with things that are called a mystery or mysterion. They're the secrets. Now, once they're told these secrets, they say, you know, only the people who are in our organization can truly, really understand what truth is. We've discovered it. All these other people think they've found it, but they haven't. We know, and willing to let you in on it, but we're the only ones who know, and we will decide anybody else that comes in here thinking that they want to know the truth. We'll decide whether or not they qualify. And you have to go through the rituals and all of the tests and everything. And finally, you're told the secrets. And only you and your fellow fraternity members know them, and you can't tell anybody else. No one that hasn't been initiated can know. Now that's what went on in these ancient fraternities, or cults, as they literally were. Now, the mystery cults of not only Greece, but also of Rome, Egypt, and as we've just studied Asia Minor, were satanic systems of propaganda in which alleged gods and goddesses were worshipped in temples and in festivals. We took up the study of Artemis, who is the Roman Diana, and learned a great deal about that cultic religion as we were studying verse 15. Now, the famous works of Greek and Roman authors span from the Greeks' classical period of 5th century B.C. to Rome's Silver Age of the 2nd century A.D. That's almost three quarters of a century of what you might call the ancient writings that have become so popular in classical curricula. In many of these ancient works, the search for truth is evident, but because they did not have a biblical worldview, their ideas, although revered presently by the progressives, are observations of the laws of divine establishment at best and human viewpoint at worst. I don't know I know one person who's had a classical education, majored in the classics. Some others of you, either who are here this evening or listening over the internet, have had a classical education, which includes going back and reading many of these ancient authors during this period of time, from classical Greece to the Roman Silver Age. That's about 700 plus years. When you read these guys, they really have some phenomenal things to say. They do understand establishment viewpoint and verbalize it quite well. On other occasions, they're battling with human viewpoint and doctrines of demons. But the progressives, and this all came out of the Enlightenment and it came out of the Renaissance, and the idea is to go back to the classical writings and see how you can mesh that up with the Bible and have them blend in, and the thought processes of all these people sort of mesh together and give us a real good idea of what truth is. That's what Thomas Aquinas hoped to do. And this is what the Catholic Church on many occasions has found as a stumbling stone to their theology. But nevertheless, what you have here are a great number of very popular writers and authors of the ancient world, whose works have been preserved and are admired and revered by those of progressive ilk. And they, of course, have amended these along the way to develop the ideology that they're presently utilizing to brainwash the citizenry of our country. Now, when truth is rejected, then a vacuum occurs in the soul into which is sucked the bilge of demonic doctrines. And that's what ultimately happens when you subscribe to human viewpoint. When you subscribe to things that sound very eloquent, very smooth in the presentation, and these were good writers, and when they put their ideas down on paper, they were very captivating because they were well written. And they made good sense. It was very logical on many occasions from the human viewpoint. And then when people take that and run with it and seek to utilize it as developing an ideology and a worldview, then the human viewpoint continues to be fed into it, and ultimately you have a monster on your hands, and that's where we are today. Now, the assumed intellectual superiority of these writers is diminished by the reality of their society's attraction to mystical gods and goddesses. They were involved in that kind of religious lifestyle that included idols, and all of this associated with rites and rituals. We'll find out later that, for example, the Romans didn't very much care which god or goddess you worshipped. They had a very inclusive attitude. They believed in diversity of religion, and they didn't badmouth anyone's religious approach. This contributed to the fact that during the reign of the Antonine Caesars, which was a wonderful period of freedom in which incipient Christianity was able to get momentum and grow, and during particularly that period of time, this attitude that whatever floats your boat, buddy, is okay with us. That was an attitude that they pretty much accepted and allowed throughout SPQR. That allowed Christianity to grow up to a point. There were people that got in the way on occasion, but obviously it survived. And the fact that it did so can be explained in part by the fact that the Romans had all of these varied gods and goddesses in their pantheon, but they did not hold people to one strict theology. And it is from many of these classical writers and those following that the mystery of truth is debated. And among the subjects debated is this question: the question of whether theology is a philosophy or a science. Is theology a philosophy, or is it a science? That's a question that is debated. Now, I would rephrase the question to ask, is theology based on faith or fact? If on faith, does it make it a branch of philosophy? Or if on fact, does it make it a branch of science? Our recent studies have emphasized recognition of truth and made the claim that truth cannot be perceived without a biblical worldview. So take science, for example. Can you truly understand science without a biblical worldview? And in the 19th century, the answer was no. In the 20th century and beyond, it is yes, you can. The question that we have to pose is, can you really understand science, truly understand it, if you do not have a biblical worldview? And I would say that the theories that are afoot today indicate you cannot. They have pushed God out of the evaluation. He is no longer considered to be a player in the game called science. And as a result, human viewpoint is now trying to interpret things about which they know nothing. And how man came about has to be philosophized as science. Man came about because some little piece of goo floated ashore, and previous to that was hit by a lightning bolt. I forgot the lightning bolt. And after the lightning bolt hit, it came on shore, and then it had to think for a few hundred thousand years about what am I going to do about being out of the water. Somehow the lightning bolt not made one of these things, but trillions of them, so that as they died off, others were there continuing to think, what do we do next? And eventually, as they did come on shore as a piece of protoplasm, they began banging into things. And over a few hundred thousand years, they began to think, if I could just see, I would quit banging into things. Now, the thought process is there, you have to understand. This is a piece of goo, but a thought process is involved that I need to see. And you pop an eye out after a few hundred thousand years and you see, and then you wonder what those things are. But how do I get over there to it? I will concentrate on legs. And so the idiocy of this, it's absolutely beyond comprehension that people believe it. It takes more faith to believe this bilge than to just say, well, I think I read somewhere that Jesus Christ created a man and a woman, and they got married, and later, after they fouled up, had children. And here we are. Now, the question that we have to pose here is, this creative act by Christ, is that philosophy or is that science? Is that true or is it a Jewish fable designed to teach us some form of ethics? The question of whether theology is philosophy or science is discussed in the Syntopicon of the great books of the Western world. Now, I have been told that I am too esoteric. All right. Point taken. There's just a few churches like ours out there, you know, and we try and dig into stuff, and we try not to let this be like senior prep school with adults in it. We try to elevate the standard, the thought process, the vocabulary. Let's build on what we know, and let's not say that's too hard for me, or I don't know what you're talking. Do you have a dictionary? Why in 23 years of my being here being esoteric have you not bought a dictionary? Have you been to school? So here is my answer to that. Let's take a look at something that's very esoteric. And I'll try my best to boil it down. But first of all, I want you to know what a syntopicon is. This word was invented. It only has one application. I can't find it in any dictionary. A syntopicon, an index to the great ideas, published in 1952. A two-volume index, published as volumes 2 and 3 of the Encyclopedia Britannica's collection of great books of the Western world. It was compiled by Mortimer Adler, an American philosopher. This was under the guidance of Robert Hutchins, who's president of the University of Chicago and supervised publication of the great books of the Western world. So these two volumes were billed as a collection of 102 great ideas of the Western canon. Western writers. Goes all the way back to Homer. The term syntopicon was coined specifically for this undertaking, meaning a collection of topics. So if you're going to discuss ideas, how many ideas are there? Basic, of course. And according to Adler, there are 102. 102. I'm sure there are more, but he figured he'd stop at 102. The volumes cataloged what Adler and his team deemed to be the fundamental ideas contained in the works of the great books of the Western world, which stretched chronologically from Homer to Freud. The syntopicon lists under each idea where every occurrence of the concept can be located in the collection's famous works. So you've got a set of books here. There are 50-some-odd volumes. We'll get more to the details in a moment. But everywhere, for example, theology is mentioned in any manner of fashion by all and each of those writers, it is indexed in the syntopicon. The syntopicon was created in order to set the great books collection apart from previously published sets such as the Harvard Classics. With this mission, Adler undertook a project that would consume over a decade of his life identifying and indexing the Western world's great ideas. In the end, the syntopicon would require over 400,000 man hours of reading and a cost of over $2 million. The process of cataloging each appearance of the one of the great ideas in all 431 works by 71 different authors in the collection was so arduous that the syntopicon nearly did not make it to print. Before it even came time to print, the budget had topped $1 million and there was not even a penny for the paper to print it left in the budget. Adler felt through it all that he was creating something completely new. The syntopicon, he felt, would be revolutionary. Its release on par with such events as the creation of the first dictionary. It would do for ideas what previous reference books had done for words and for facts. He worked with a team of over 100 readers who met twice a week for years to discuss the readings and the ideas within them. The Syntopicon was created to unite the Western world's canon. It was to solve what Adler saw as a fundamental problem that, quote, different authors say the same thing in different ways or use the same words to say quite different things. By cataloging the things the great authors were saying in a more scientific manner, Adler hoped to show the underlying unity that ultimately existed in the collected works. The Syntopicon consists of 102 chapters on the 102 great ideas. Each chapter is broken down into five distinct sections: the introduction, an outline of topics, references, cross-references, and additional readings. Adler penned all 102 introductions himself, giving a brief essay on the idea and its connection to the Western canon. The outline of topics broke each idea down further into as many as 15 sub-ideas. Now, that's what a Syntopicon is, and there's one of them. It's volumes 2 and 3 of the great books of the Western world, and it simply is an index to 102 ideas and how you can find them in the 50-some-odd volumes of the great books of the Western world. Now, let's move to his introduction to the idea of theology. And this is found, for those of you who like my references, it is found in volume 2, pages 882 and 83 and 885. This is from The Great Ideas, a Syntopicon of the Great Books of the Western World. So if you've got that, you can look it up. Here we go. And I think this first paragraph is quite interesting. This two-volume set, along with the Great Books of the Western World, were published in 1952. And they took 10 years to get her done. So that means they had to start around 1942. So the article on theology was written somewhere, I would guess, in the late 1940s. So pay close attention to Adler's introductory paragraph. It is seldom disputed that the questions with which theology deals are of critical significance for all the rest of human knowledge. I'll read that again. It is seldom disputed that the questions with which theology deals are of critical significance for all the rest of human knowledge. I don't know how they keep printing that today. That's heresy today. Is there a progressive left at the University of Chicago, you wonder? Even those who deny that theology is or can be a science might be willing to concede that if it were, it would deserve its traditional title, Queen of the Sciences. That's quite an opening paragraph. That ought to be posted somewhere. But it's from the Great Books of the Western World by the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is published out of the University of Chicago. I'm sure there's been an edited version on this. I'll bet you a dime that if you go buy a new set of these, that paragraph's missing or has been edited. All right, let's move on. It has been said that the great questions of theology are unanswerable. It has been said that theological dispute or controversy is futile because the issues are not resolved by argument. In other words, debate. Putting them in the arena of discussion by the intellectuals. And we can discuss that here. Is the passage regarding the creation of man and woman, is that fact? Is that history? Is that real? Is that truth? Or is it fable? What is that? We might argue. And because there would be an argument, they're saying these great questions are unanswerable because there's the differences of opinion. The main controversy about theology turns on the use of such words as knowledge and science. for a discipline which both in method and conclusion seems compelled to go beyond experience and to push reason to or even beyond the limits of its powers. Goes beyond experience. No one eyewitnessed the creation of the man and the woman. No one experienced that eyewitness. And it goes on to say, it pushes reason that out of the dust of the earth, some guy created the first human beings and they were perfect. Does that push reasoning to you? Those who conceive science as limited by its empirical methods to the investigation of observable phenomena, in other words, science says we have to be able to take this into a laboratory and observe the same thing happening over and over and over again under the same circumstances for it to be true. Then we can call it a law. Those who conceive science as limited by its empirical methods to the investigation of observable phenomena might not quarrel with the allocation of theology to philosophy. But whether or not they did would in turn depend on their conception of philosophy. So I looked up philosophy, official definition. It's a discipline comprising at its core logic, ethics, metaphysics, and epistemology. All right, fine. What's logic? It has to make sense. It has to be logical. It has to go through a deductive process whereby it can't be denied. And then you have ethics. That has to do with things that really are ethereal. And you have metaphysics, which has to do with the supernatural, basically speaking. And epistemology is the search for truth. Search for knowledge and truth. Or pursuit of wisdom. Then it's an analysis of philosophy would be an analysis of fundamental beliefs. Fundamental beliefs of whom? A search for understanding and values and what is real. A search for it. That's philosophy. So, if you're going to decide, what is theology? Is it a science? Can you put it in a laboratory and prove the issues? Or do you have someone who's an eyewitness, something that can be credited as fact? Or is it a philosophy? It depends on what your definition of philosophy happens to be. I continue with Adler. We find a distinction being made in the 18th century between the empirical and rational or philosophical sciences. Empirical has to do with science. It can be proved in the laboratory or by eyewitness accounts, etc., by analysis. Rational or philosophical sciences has to do what we just noted, the search for understanding of values and reality and truth and so on. And in our day, those who regard philosophy as mere speculation or opinion contrast it to the experimental disciplines, which are thought to be the only established bodies of knowledge, that is, the sciences. And so today, science has achieved a level of aristocracy. And those who are in the sciences have become the priesthood. And they're the ones that tell you what the truth happens to be. And if you do not subscribe to the mandates and the discoveries and the ideas and the opinions and the beliefs of the priesthood, then you're a heretic. And therefore, if you are a theologian and you're not willing to water down your message to agree with the scientific opinions of the day, then you are a radical and you must be hushed and controlled. Now, the question whether theology is a science may therefore embrace a number of alternatives. That it is an empirical or experimental science has seldom been proposed, writes Adler. It may be treated as a science, however, by those who consider it as a part of philosophy. You will find in your definitions of philosophy that some consider philosophy to be a science. Or it may be denied that honor precisely because it belongs to philosophy. A third alternative remains, that theology is separate from philosophy, that it is a science as distinct in character from the philosophical sciences as they are from the experimental sciences. There's some third path you can follow with regard to theology. And it can be classified as a science in this third classification, according to Adler. In the third alternative, the association of theology with religion or religious faith seems to determine the character of theology. So now faith is in the discussion. Can there be a science based on faith? That is what we now have in the discussion. It is this third alternative which David Hume seems to have in mind at the conclusion of his inquiry, published in 1758. Quote, "Divinity or theology, as it proves the existence of a deity and the immortality of souls, has a foundation in reason, so far as it is supported by experience. But its best and most solid foundation is faith or divine revelation." Now, you may argue, but from my viewpoint and where I'm going with the study, I'm agreeing with David Hume. I'll read it again. "Divinity or theology, as it proves the existence of a deity and the immortality of souls, has a foundation in reason, so far as it is supported by experience. But its best, the divinity and theology, its best and most solid foundation is faith or divine revelation. Theology," end quote, "theology which is entirely philosophical and independent of any religious faith is usually called natural theology." We have defined terms now. "Theology which is entirely philosophical and independent of any religious faith is called natural theology. The name sacred theology is given to a body of doctrine which finds its fundamental principles in the articles of a religious faith." Now that is sacred theology. And there is a body of doctrine that emerges. It has fundamental principles that are based on articles of religious faith. Sacred theology. Different from natural theology, that would be the Methodist Church. Now, the ultimate source of these articles of faith in Jewish, Christian, and Mohammedan theology is the truth revealed in a sacred scripture. The Old and New Testament, or the Quran, from which by interpretation the articles of faith are drawn. Now, what is the article of faith? What is the source material for the articles of faith for Islam? For the Muslim, it is the Quran. What about the Mormons? They have two texts. They claim the Bible is one, but superseding the Bible, if there's any contradiction, are the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants. For the Hindu, it's the Veda. For the Orthodox Jew, it's the Talmud, which includes the Mishnah, and that's the oral translation of the Torah, and the Gemara, the commentary on the Mishnah, and therefore the Mishnah is commentary on the Talmud, and the Talmud is commentary on the Torah. That's if you're Orthodox Jew. And the traditional Protestant, it is the Bible. That's the source. Now, there are a lot of ideas, a lot of, what was the phrase here? Articles of religious faith here. Which are true? Which? That was a question. Which of these are true? Now, Francis Bacon denies natural theology as, quote, "that knowledge concerning God which may be obtained by the contemplation of his creatures." Bacon, Francis Bacon defines natural theology as that knowledge concerning God which may be obtained by the contemplation of his creatures. In contrast, sacred theology is grounded only upon the word and oracle of God and not upon the light of nature. It's not what you see. It's what's found in the Word of God. That's where truth is found. And that is sacred theology to you. In pagan antiquity, there seems to be no equivalent of sacred theology. Edward Gibbon tells us, quote, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true. By the philosopher, equally false. And by the magistrate is equally useful." You see, in the Roman world, they didn't really care what your religious beliefs were. Therefore, they were all equally true. It's fine with us. Go with your flow. By the philosopher, they all considered philosophers equally false. And the magistrate, the authorities, believed that it was all equally useful. The superstition of the people was not embittered by theological rancor, nor was it confined by the chains of any speculative system. The elegant mythology of Homer gave a beautiful and almost irregular form to the polytheism of the ancient world. And so polytheism reigned, and that is the environment in which Christianity emerged. Now, dadgummit, I've given you the foundation of where I want to go here. And I have a conclusion to draw from Adler. I've told you what he's had to say, and most of you have the notes. Now, I need for you to look at those between now and 7:30 tomorrow. For from his comments, and then from our theology, we are going to resolve the issue as to whether theology is a philosophy, a science, or both. And we'll start that 23 hours from now. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of discussing this issue. We are convinced that truth is found in your immutable word. We're convinced that when we observe its content, we have discovered truth. It is our laboratory. And therefore, those who believe these concepts are involved in the science of theology. Motivate and encourage us as we continue our pursuit of this truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.